As many of you are aware, we are spending some time going through a few, at least half or so of the 12 minor prophets. And so when we read about the minor prophets, or you may see a notation about minor prophets, it doesn't mean they're less than. Okay, so that we want to clear that up. It's not less than in the sense of minor as in major. Okay, it's not less than. It's just the writings were less than. They weren't as prolific in what was recorded. So you can see a parallel passages from Micah to Isaiah, who were contemporaries. But Isaiah's got, 66 chapters, and Micah's got 7. So you can see one's a major prophet, though not in content as far as, heartfelt passion, or not less than in God's sight, or the message is less than, but less than in amount of scripture or amount of things recorded. So that makes sense. So a minor prophet would be that. Micah is number 6, and that's the one we're going to be doing out of the 12 when you start in Hosea and work your way through to the very end of it, Malachi, where we find the last of the minor prophets. But Micah, 740 BC, in that time period, kind of had a prophetic ministry for about 40 years or so, powerful message. I think it's interesting, the times in which we live in our nation. So this is a message to a people group. So this is to a national people group and to the world around, as far as what's being going to be shared by Micah. Micah, during his time period, it was the nation Israel. You remember there were 12 tribes in the nation Israel. This is divided. 10 tribes to the north and 2 tribes to the south. So 10 tribes to the north would have been Israel, which capital city at the time, during Micah's time, during the 700s BCs, mid-700 BCs. Again, divided nation, and the nation's divided, and as it's divided between, and that's not God's intent, it's a people problem, right? And there's this 10 northern tribes, Samaria is the capital, 2 southern tribes in Judah, Jerusalem's the capital, okay? So that makes good sense. You can kind of get a little bit of a mental picture of that. So from the Judean Mountains area there, south, down through Gaza, and in that area, land of, up against the land of the Philistines, down into there, and then the northern area from those mountains on north, where the Samaritans, so this is all of the Galilee region and all of that. You recall, again, I mentioned this in a quick devotion this morning at our prayer time, but when you read about the Samaritans, for example, you find one such example of an interaction in John chapter 4, where Jesus interacted with the Samaritan woman, and the disciples were freaked out. What in the world? What are you doing talking with the Samaritan? Well, see, the Jews, Jesus being a Jewish man, having interaction, and he said, no, I have need to go through that. I want to go through Samaria. And they did anything. They would go out of their way to avoid going through Samaria. Because the Samaritans, when they were overtaken, the northern tribe was overtaken first. And we're going to see some of this today in our study. They were overtaken first by the Assyrians. And when they were overtaken by the Assyrians, they were taken captive. And they, remember, we read about the capital of Assyria? You remember that? The Ninevites? Wicked people, man. Nasty, nasty people. The way they handled their, persecuted and did things. They were horrible. They took them captive. Now, they would go in, and then they would repopulate an area. So Samaria got repopulated with both this Jewish, the Hebronic people, and then the Assyrians. They commingled, right? So now they create this group called the Samaritans. They were half-breeds, half-Jewish, half-Assyrian. So now you've got this Samaritan. So, man, the Jews did not like that. They just stayed away from them. They were, in the sense, they were Gentiles, and they just wanted nothing to do with it. And so they stayed clear. And so they would naturally walk all the way around it in their mindset. They would walk away, don't go through. But Jesus, no, I have need to go through Samaria. He had a divine appointment, didn't he? May God help us to make our divine appointments that we have. Sometimes God has need that we pass through somewhere, contact someone, talk to a person, interact with them. God has these divine appointments scheduled. But man, we got to be, you know, hearing and tuned in, and because they're for everybody. They're for all believers. And so Jesus making this divine appointment, and the disciples walk up and they go, man, in their minds, we read in John chapter, what in the world is he doing talking with the Samaritan woman? One, he's interacting with a woman. Negative. The second thing is, in their culture, the second thing is she's a Samaritan. It's double negative. You know what I mean? It's just, right? The idea is like, this is no good. And so they're trying to figure out what is going on. Radical things were happening. She was wondering where they're ultimately supposed to worship as she kind of starts to get the sense of who this might be that she's interacting with. Maybe we would call that a divine, as some of you who are tracking with some of the things we've been talking about, that's a divine encounter, isn't it? She had an encounter with Jesus, didn't she, that Samaritan woman? Man, did she keep it quiet? Nope. She blabbed to everybody about who she had come in contact with, you know? She told everybody about this person that she had met who had told her all things. He knew her intimately. And yet he didn't ridicule her. He was for her. And so this is the Jesus that we're in love with, and we know that. But boy, when we read something like this in Micah, we wonder, what in the world is going on? Man, this first three chapters deals with judgment. It is a nation divided. But it's not just the physical divide that they're experiencing that judgment is coming on that group, the people groups, both of the whole. So when we come across this and we're reading, and I'll make note of it when we come across it, but he'll talk about it in the sense of Jacob. Well, Jacob, and he'll talk about Jacob, and he's talking about Jacob because Jacob always needs mercy. And so when you read across it in Micah, you'll find he'll say Jacob, and he's talking about the total scope of the nation Israel, all of the tribes, right? Even though they're divided, and he's dealing with Israel, the northern kingdom, and he's dealing with Judah, the southern kingdom. He's dealing with each of them, and they're divided, but he talks to them as they are Jacob, as one. Because he doesn't see them as divided, you see? He doesn't see that. He knows they're supposed to be one, but they're functioning as these two separate groups. The word of the Lord in verse 1 of Micah, because, you know, if we don't get started, we're not going to get very far in this. If I told you how ambitious I am this morning of how much ground we're going to cover, you would not believe me. So I'm not going to even mention it. I'm just going to start going for it here. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Kings of Judah are mentioned. Northern kings were all wicked. This Ahaz, Jotham, and Hezekiah. Jotham was trying to get some reforms put together. He was trying, but they couldn't quite get it all put together. Jotham, when you study the kings, he was trying to get some stuff worked out where the people were drawing close to the Lord, but it didn't really all come together. And then Ahaz, remember, Ahaz is a wicked dude, man. Remember? He was a messed up guy. And then Hezekiah. Hezekiah followed through with awesome reforms. Hezekiah was an awesome dude. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, you could go back. That's extra credit, so don't turn there now. Extra credit if you read 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We find a revival that sparked amongst the people through Hezekiah. And it kind of charts out what happened with Hezekiah in order for that to take place. And this is what he saw regarding Samaria and Jerusalem. So, right, now you're seeing Samaria, northern part of the kingdom, Jerusalem, and Samaria being the capital, and Jerusalem, the southern part of the kingdom. Now, Micah of Moresheth, Micah, his name means simply, who is like Jehovah or Yahweh? Who is like God? You know, what a great name. Who's like our God, you know? And that's it. And really, you know what? That's what we know about Micah. We know where he's from, the general area, kind of a rural part of the country, kind of that coastland area south of the hills of Jerusalem. You know, you just go south there toward the land of the Philistines, which would have been modern Gaza, toward that way. And it was a fairly lush coastal land because they would get the climate, you know, from the Mediterranean right there. There would be an area where it was fairly fertile ground. And so he was kind of a part of a farmland community, kind of rural part of the country. So he is not a nobleman. He's not necessarily familiar with interacting with noblemen. He's a regular fella, we would say. Right? He's not this fancy pants guy. Some of these guys, you get to Isaiah and some of these guys, they were already kind of polished and ready to interact with these people. Not this guy. This guy's a little more rough and tumble, but man, he's got a powerful message to the people. Hear all you peoples in verse 2, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. So I would say that's pretty much for, well, says all you peoples and all the earth, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. So I figure we can get something for ourselves out of this. You know, if he's talking that pointedly to all of the creation and all people of the earth, let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So he says, man, I have heard from God, from the presence of God, and I've got a message that I want to say to you. You see, brothers and sisters, how does this fit for you and me? Again, we go back to that idea of an encounter. If you and I, we see the woman at the well, what did she do? She actually had this encounter with Jesus, and because she had this encounter with Jesus, you couldn't shut her up. You couldn't stop her from communicating about something that had happened in her life. Because she met the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and she wanted to talk about it. She wanted to talk about what Jesus had done. You remember as you read along in that story, you find she came with this water pot. She came to draw water. She had a purpose for being at the well, but then you remember what happened? She got so enthralled with this thing that happened between her and Jesus, she just took off. What she came there with, it was left behind. Brothers and sisters, it's so easy, isn't it? To go and take things to Jesus, hear from Jesus, and then pick all that stuff back up, gather it all up, and take it back out with you because you know what? You're going to be able to fix it. I say probably not. I don't think so. Best just to leave it all behind. Leave it with Jesus. Man, I did a lot of welding as a young guy, a lot of welding. And so I, in my mind's eye, you know, just would think of this box that I had welded up, and I welded it to the foot of the cross, affixed it somehow, maybe bolted the plate onto it so I couldn't get back at the bolts, welded this box, and then I cut a slit in the top of it, and then my prayers, I would drop through the slit, and I can't get them back out. You know, that's how we got to think about leaving things at the foot of the cross. Leave it with Jesus. So he's heard from the Lord, he says, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down, in verse 3, and tread the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. You kind of get the envision of this. He's going to just be stepping everywhere he steps, you know, he's just going to kind of level it, right? Now, this is a description of judgment that is coming. All this, in verse 5, is for the transgression. Now, notice where we see, who's the transgression against? Who's it? Jacob. Meaning now that this is for all of the group, you know, all of the 12 tribes, and it involves God's mercy. Whenever you see that, it's always going to be involving mercy, ultimately. And for the sins of the house of Israel, and for the transgression of Jacob, is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Again, now this indictment is that, as this is laid out by Micah, he's saying judgment is coming. Remember, it's a nation divided. But at the core of the divided nation, what is the issue? What's really going on? These high places are places of worship. They existed both in Jerusalem and Samaria and Tel Dan. Tel Dan was further north, and this is where they had put a golden calf there. And then they had put a golden calf down below in Bethel in Samaria. So Tel Dan was further up past Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. It was in northern Galilee, just below Mount Hermon. So those of you who've been to Israel with us, you'd know it's a place we go to, Tel Dan. And the issue was they had these two golden calves that they were worshiping because the king there says, well, it's too far for them to travel, but they need to have a place to worship. Let me tell you, this is the core issue. This is at the bottom line to all of this. God help us. We are living right now in times of a divided nation. Did any of you watch the news? If you watch the news, you can kind of see that's pretty clear. We live in times of a divided nation. Ideologically, it's a divided nation. Spiritually, multi-divisions, to say the least, right? Divided nation. On multiple platforms, we are just a divided people. The world is like that. The whole world is like that. And God is looking at this, and God's wanting to have people turn to him. That's his heart. Remember the design of these people was that they would, the nation Israel, they were to worship God, you remember? And that their worship of God would create then this environment where all the other nations would look at them worshiping, just like you and I are to be that kind of a light in a dark world around us. People are to be watching you and to be watching me and seeing how do we live out our lives in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trials, in the midst of hard times. How do we live out our life? And people in the world are watching that because we don't have perfect lives. We have problems. We all do, right? We go through struggles and difficulties just like anybody else. And so, but the difference is how do we navigate those problems versus how the world navigates those problems. And the world's watching to see that. That was the design for the nation Israel as a people. People were watching them, seeing how they were supposed to be just worshiping the one true living God. But what happened now? They've got these high places. They've got these idols. So they would go, as it were, church on Sunday. They went on Saturday. But they would go and they would gather, right? And they would worship God, supposedly. And then the next day, they'd be off doing something else. And they would just live however they wanted and do whatever. And they would start worshiping in these high places. All kinds of things going on, partying and all this stuff happening. So what happened was they were mixed in their worship commitment. It was polluted. It wasn't pure worship of God anymore. It was worship of God and all these other things too, all these other multiple gods. You see, Jesus was very clear, wasn't he, about this? He said in Revelation chapter 3, I would that you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, which is strong terms, right? Those of you who went through Revelation with us, remember, it was strong terms. It's vomit, you know? I mean, it was like a strong, you know, ridding myself of this neutrality, you know what I'm saying? And so very strong terms used in that situation where, hey, I would that you were hot or cold. If you're hot, you're on fire for me, I can use you, I can do something with that. If you're cold, I know where you stand and I can try and engage you in getting, you know, on fire for Jesus. You know, Jesus, he says, but if you're lukewarm, you're just in between, I can't do anything with that. It's of no use. It's of no value eternally or spiritually. And so this was the situation with these people. Both in Samaria and Jerusalem, they were worshiping different things, not just God. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins. 722 BC, it did occur. They came in and they were wiped out. The northern regions were wiped out. It didn't take long, and Judah, Jerusalem fell as well. But 722 BC, the Assyrians came in, wiped them out. And they were a heap of ruins in the field in verse 6, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. Now remember, he's talking about this in advance of it happening. This is a prophetic message to the nation Israel. This is in advance of the judgment taking place. And God is going to deal with this because they have both a divided kingdom, divided heart toward him. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. This whole idea is that, you see, all of these temples that they would go and worship had temple prostitutes, you see? And so how would they buy the gold or whatever it was to build these big images that they would make that they were going to worship? It was through the temple prostitutes that they would gather the resources to build these big things. So, in other words, the people now are caught up in this. They're helping to pay for this because they're engaged in this illicit sexual activity, which has led to a spiritual demise. One of the horrible things about this is the idol. Remember Molech, the god Molech. Molech was the one that was kind of a iron or some type of, I don't know, some type of metal though. And it was made and had outstretched arms like this. It was a small little god, and they would heat it up until it was red hot. And then they would take their babies and they'd put it on the arms of Molech and kill their babies. They thought this would bring then maybe further fertility or these different things, or there'd be prosperity benefited to them, you know, that there'd be something, some personal gain from doing that. Before we get too harsh on them, look at our world today. Look at the blood on the United States for the multiple abortions that are done and babies are being killed. Think of that. So before we're too harsh on them for worshiping Molech, I think our nation worshiping the same God in a certain way, right? Wanting to make sure that, because it's inconvenient now, to have children because, oh, well, it would be inconvenient. We want to, you know, we're not ready for this or whatever the reasons are. And I'm not saying that judgmentally toward any individual. There's hope and there's repentance and there's God can forgive us. There's no doubt about that. But what I'm saying as a whole people, as a nation, what an indictment, because we just continue to encourage it. So this is some of the judgments that's coming. And the reasons for some of those judgments. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostrich. And this is, Micah just says, hey man, I am just, he's very passionate about this. He's very concerned for and compassionate about this. You know, he says, man, I'm identifying this. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah, and it has come to my gate, to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. He says, this is happening not only in Samaria, but this is happening in Jerusalem as well. And the thought here is that he's saying this sin issue that, and he, what's so good, this is the, trying to get this all spit out, my mind's going, running like a million miles an hour. But the idea is this, simply stated, is for you and for me, it's easy for us to look at our world that's fairly messed up, right? And it's easy to develop a judgmental vantage point of that world around us. And we remove ourselves no longer identifying with it because we're Christians. But we forget we're Christians, but we were saved by the blood through the cross of Jesus Christ. And the blood washes and cleanses our hearts from the sin, but we are sinners. He's identifying a good pattern for us. He's identifying, saying, I'm gonna be stripped down. I'm gonna be, he's speaking in terms of kind of remorse or you know, repentance. And he says, man, I'm identifying with this. And we should identify with this as well. For her wounds are incurable. Oh, what a horrible thing. What wound is incurable as far as sin goes? Can you identify that sin that makes it to where we can't have a relationship with God ever again? You see, Jesus only identified one. There's only one place that he identified something that would be an incurable sin. And that is the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you would not be sitting here today. Okay? And most persons that would even be in earshot of listening to this through the years, whether it's on radio or however this gets broadcast later, if you're listening to this, most likely you have not committed this sin either. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is this: rejecting the love of God and the finished work of the cross, continually rejecting it, and die your physical death rejecting the work of the cross and what Jesus did. That is the ultimate blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You die rejecting God. You see, the thing that's so sobering about this message and the message that we carry today is that there is a finality. It is that serious. It is that crucial. There is something final about the decision. No matter how good a person might be, if they do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Bible declares that that person will not enter into everlasting life. That should prick our hearts. That should grieve us. That should get something inside of us and well something up with a passion and a desire for the lost people that we engage with. We should be concerned in that sense. It's healthy for us to have that kind of concern. Well, that's where Micah was at. Again, he's a regular guy. He says, tell it in Gath, that area of just south of there, tell it in Gath, or that place of weeping. Weep not at all. He says, no, not anymore. In Bethel, Ephrath, house of dust, roll yourself in the dust. You notice the poetic way that they write. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Zephyr, that house of beauty, the inhabitant of Zanon, the going out. They don't even go out, does not go out. But that's the place that it is. It's supposed to be the place of going out, but that's not going to happen. Beth Ezel mourns in a place to stand is taken away from you, that place nearby. For the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good, but it's a place now of bitterness. But disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitants of Lachish, idolatry began right there. In Lachish, harnessed the chariots to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel found in you. Therefore, you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. He's kind of excited about that. That's where he's from. The houses of Askarib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Abdullam, or that place of refuge. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. This is ultimately that Babylonian captivity that was going to take place as well, ultimately. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, it says, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and they take them by violence, also houses and seize them. And they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. What they were doing was going in, as they were contemplating these things, they would go in and there would be maybe a guy would die. He would leave his field, his home, and all this stuff to his wife, now this widow. But these rulers and leaders, these people were oppressive, and they would go in and take this from this woman, this person. They would take it away from that person, and they would plot and plan. This is what it's saying. In their wee hours of the morning, as they wake up, they'd lie on their beds and think about how they can. It's wickedness. Turn to Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4, we get kind of a contrasting view, Psalm chapter 4, of how the righteous are to live versus how these wicked are choosing to live. Psalm 4, verses 4 and 5. Be angry and do not sin. In verse 4 of Psalm 4. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Sounds a little contrasting, doesn't it? A little bit different about what we should be doing, meditating and contemplating the good things of the Lord in the morning hours, rather than trying to plot and connive and figure how are we going to personally gain and take advantage of. And you know, it's just, it's horrible. They practice it because it was in their power of their hand to do so. In other words, they had the ability because they thought they were powerful. You ever been in a situation where maybe you've been on, and maybe it's a job or something that you've had, and someone just kind of had it out for you, whatever that might have been, they just kind of had it out for you. And, you know, they just, you just couldn't win for losing in the situation, whatever it might have been. You couldn't get ahead. And every situation, it was just this block, and you're just kind of oppressed by this. And it was almost like, man, anything I do, man, they're just purposely, you know, and it was obvious to you. You could see they're purposely blocking you from any kind of positive advancement that might even been somewhat deserving. You ever been in a situation like that? Some of us have maybe met situations where we've been kind of in a difficult circumstance like that, or maybe you've been the person that's been a bit oppressive. Maybe you've been the person that's been kind of trying to connive and block and plot and to make sure you stay on the top of the heap. Whatever the case, it's oppressive and it's sinful if you're the one doing it, and it's a wickedness to deal with when you're the one in the difficult spot. This is what's interesting to me. Look, they spent all their time contemplating this way, and they're working against what God's wanting to do. But where did this start? See, what's interesting to me is now we're reading in chapter 2 how they're coming against each other. It is a nation, a people divided. They're coming against one another. But what's at the core of that? You don't just wake up one day and just, I'm just going to do this. You know, it's not a magical thing where it just, whoop, light switch went on. I'm gonna live wickedly. You know, it's a process. What happened? Brothers and sisters, church, this is important for us to know. What happened? They allowed compromise to come into their hearts within worship. And once they allowed the compromise to come in, now they become divided heart, divided about who God is and who these other gods are. They got a divided heart. Now they have a divisive view of others as well. And they become only self-consumed, getting ahead only for themselves. They're only thinking about themselves. They're not thinking about their national identity. They're not thinking about what their responsibility was as a people before God and before the world. You see, we have this great accountability, not just on Sunday mornings when we're gathering and we see each other's faces, but we have this great accountability before Jesus Christ himself as a Christian, that wherever I am, wherever we are, we're to be that light that would shine. He said, let your light so shine among men that when they see your good works or the things that you do, the way that you, it's not your do-gooding. That's not the point of the good works. It's that when they see who you are as a person, that then they would look and glorify God in heaven. Isn't that, that's what it's about, is being a believer, right? That's what we want to see happen in our lives and with our walk with the Lord. Sometimes I would say, we could be in trouble in this because we can let compromise seep in. Now, I'm not going to sit up here or stand up here. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you exactly what that compromise might be. I think you could read through the New Testament and probably come up with a pretty solid list for yourself. And you know what's interesting? Did you hear what I said? A solid list for who? Yourself. Yeah, good thinking. It's just, you don't need to worry about everybody else right now. We already know the world's going to hell in a handbasket, right? We're clear on that. We can watch the news. We see what's happening around. We see we live in a divisive nation. We see we live amongst a world that's not only a national divisive problem happening, but we see it happening all over our globe. But where did it start? It's there in existence because of a divided heart. If I have a divided heart, if I'm not sure that I'm sure that I'm sure that God is who he says he is, if I'm not sure that I'm sure that I'm sure that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me of my sin and unrighteousness by faith, believing and trusting in him, I'm going to let eventually a compromising viewpoint seep in, and then all of a sudden we start talking with people who have all kinds of other differing views about eternity and how to get to heaven and what heaven might be like. And they start telling us and start defining for us, the world around us starts defining for us and starts telling us, well, you know, those are really good people and they really are wanting to do good things, and you know, I'm sure they're going to go to heaven too. Based on what? Well, they're good people. They're, you know, and this list goes on and on and on. And now, why I'm saying this is because we're living in times where the definition of true Christianity is at such a crossroads. There's so many ideas about, is it okay? It's not, we can't get there by being good people. If you and I could get there, or any person could get there by being a good person, then we are spitting in the face of the cross of Jesus Christ and his atoning blood that was shed. It doesn't matter how good a person anybody is. If the heart is not committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ, accepting that work, humbling ourselves and accepting that work, we can't have everlasting life. Jesus said he's the way, truth, life. And that some people, a few people, no one. And that no one can have an everlasting life except through. So this is the thing. What you and I have to settle in our hearts today before we walk out of here is it's all-inclusive and exclusive all at the same time. So what I mean by that is it's all-inclusive because we can also read the Bible where it says, for God so loved the world. We know that it's his desire. God gave his son that we might have relationship with him. But we also know the other is true too. That he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. It's all inclusive that any who will call, anyone who would call on the name of the Lord. Now, I know what I'm saying isn't PC. You know I know that, right? I understand that. I know it. But it's the truth. It's the truth. God is the one who cares for me and takes care of me. So that my loyalty is to Jesus Christ alone, okay? There's others that are motivated by all kinds of different things and will say all kinds of different things. I understand that, but that's not, the truth is the truth is the truth. And it's so important that we're right now, so many of you who, you know, I know for sure. I mean, it was happening when I was going through high school, junior high. It was the same thing was happening. All the seeds were being sown. All the groundwork was being laid. That truth was subjective, we were being told. It's, you know, it's what you believe it to be. That makes it the truth. Because I believe it, then therefore it's the truth. That's a lie from the pit of hell. The truth is something that I can believe because it's the truth. Okay? Because I believe it didn't make it truth. Does that make sense? Because I believe something doesn't make it truth. It's just I become a participant in that truth. I become a beneficiary of that truth. But I don't make it truth. It is truth. Truth is a constant. This is not what's being propagated today. It's that it is subjective. This is why all the time spent, when you spend time talking in certain situations, and they'll tell you, well, how do you feel about it? What do you think? What is your truth about that situation? Well, either saw so-and-so throw the rock through the window, or you didn't, right? You know, the truth is, so-and-so, if you saw him do it, you saw him throw the rock through the window. Right, you get what I'm saying? Truth is truth. But we get so caught up in being so correct and so that we can lose sight of what's so important. There is a soul hanging in the balance, isn't there? Micah is trying to communicate to a people, saying, hey, look, you've got a divided view of God, and now there's judgment. And you and I can say, well, that just doesn't seem right. God's going to allow those people to go through all kinds of difficulty and stuff. Well, they've rejected God. Is the land a big, small portion of it? It's a miracle that it is, but is part a small portion of that land in Israel's, the people of Israel's control right now? Yes. That's a miracle. Happened in 1948, May 1948. It's a radical miracle that they were a people group for 2,000 years who didn't have a homeland. They're the only people group on the face of the earth that functioned for any length of time like that without a homeland. For 2,000 years, they functioned without a homeland and maintained a national identity and then came back in and repopulated their homeland. It's a miracle. It's a prophetic word being fulfilled. God will fulfill all of his word. And as we've watched and we go through, there are so many that would question Micah's that it's valid, the veracity of this, because it was so accurate. Daniel's prophecy is the same thing. It's so accurate. They say, well, it has to be written later. Isaiah, same thing. So accurate, it'd have to be written later. Jesus goes back and quotes Isaiah, doesn't he? He goes back and quotes Daniel, doesn't he? Validating. So I guess we got to decide, who do we think is more accurate? The smarty pants folks that know so much, or Jesus? He's the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus is. Well, think on this, you know, throughout the week. Think about, you know, the idea. When we look at judgment, we kind of look at it in kind of such an abrasive way, which it reads that way, I understand. But remember, you and I have a heavenly Father who loves us, and he is lovingly disciplining his people. That's really his heart. He brings them back into the land. They repopulate the land again and again, and now are there again. You know, God's looking out and his eyes are on them. Just like you, just like me, there are times where God applies a discipline in our lives, but it's because he loves us, because he's raising a family. He loves you. He loves me. He wants us to grow in that grace and that mercy. Father, thank you so much for truth. Thank you that we can know truth, that we can experience truth, that we can walk in truth. Thank you for those who've gone before us who are able and willing to speak of truth openly. We saw the nation spiritually, politically, and socially corrupt. And Lord, we just pray that we would be like Micah was, speaking openly about the truth. It's not our place to condemn. We know that your word shows us that sin already condemns us. Our sin separates us from you. And Lord, we're thankful that we have experienced and embraced the blood, the washing and cleansing of our hearts and our lives. Help us as we go through Micah's account and read through this and think through and kind of experience this teaching, that we might grow in our understanding of your nature and your character and your love as a Father who watches out over us. And Lord, we just pray that we would not have divided hearts, but that we'd be consecrated and set apart to you and your purpose. Thank you for your love and your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace, that salvation that's available to us. And Lord, as we think of what that means to open our hearts up to you. If we've had a divided heart, Lord, we want to ask, Lord, that you would forgive us. As individuals, I can't ask that for anybody else. It's an individual, personal prayer. But if we've been lost in other things and really spending more time with other books than with your word, if we've been spending more time thinking on other things than thinking about who you are and what you've done for us, if our life's focus has shifted where it once was fixed on you and now has shifted to other things, Lord, we would ask that you would forgive us, Lord, that we would be a people who are set apart for your purpose, for your will. Lord, that we would proclaim your goodness, that we would live a life that is set apart, that the light of your love might shine through our hearts and lives as the world watches on. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.